help us to fight and win the battles that we're engaged in. And that battle is with our own human nature and this world around us, the Satan. What I'd like for us to think about today is how important confidence is in our need to always be ready to meet our Lord. And the Holy Days is a good time, and it should help us to be more confident and fired up, inspired to do God's work, just as God has promised to do. He will bring us through every trial and every battle, and He will also bring us into His kingdom, as He said He would do. God cannot lie. He cannot fail, and He will not fail. We're confident of that. And just as we know that in a few hours, that sun out there will slip below the horizon over in the west. In 12 hours or so, it will rise back up there in the east for another day. And we can be confident of that because God set that plan into motion. And it's happened every day since we've been on this earth. And it'll happen long, long after we're gone. But we're at a time in this country and the world like we've never seen before. And the world is in serious trouble on all fronts, with wars, threats of war, violence, and just spilling over into our southern borders, with businesses failing all around, people losing their jobs and homes, as well as their retirement and their insurance benefits. And we know about the moral decadence all around us, and we could go on and on, but with all the troubles we face in this nation and the world, one of our greatest needs is confidence. But the confidence of the people in this country has been shattered. And the economy of this country and the world has grown and thrived because of confidence. The faith that we ourselves have had in America, and also the confidence the world has had in our currency and our word that we will do what we say we will do. Confidence is essential if this nation is to come out of this recession. But if you've lost your job and your home and maybe had your car repossessed, you would probably call it a depression. This isn't the first time that this has happened. We had a similar occurrence in the late 20s and the early 30s. Banks barred their doors. People lost all their money that they had invested on Wall Street. Some even jumped to their death from the tall office buildings because they couldn't face and bear the losses that they'd suffered. There were no jobs to be found, and people stood in bread lines hoping for something to eat. And then along came World War II, and the demand for tanks and planes and trucks and ships put the workforce back together, or back to work. And eventually, the war in Europe and Japan was won, after which came the greatest period of prosperity and growth in history. But the restoration of confidence was paramount to the success of the revival of the American economy. The world economic system is based on confidence and trust and faith. That's why we find ourselves in the predicament that we're in today. The people have lost confidence in their leaders. Their future is uncertain, and the system has failed. And much of the problem has been caused by the greed and the lies, the manipulation by the heads of banks and lending institutions, who package these worthless subprime mortgages into investment packages and sold them to the unsuspecting world market. And also the people who bought homes they could not afford and could never pay for and knew it are also at fault. The whole situation is a result of disobedience to God's laws and principles. Because of the things that people see happening to them and around them, to others, their confidence has been shattered. Where is the leader today that can restore confidence? Do you know of anyone out there who can possibly solve all the problems that we are facing today? Our country and the world has reached the point that man, not any man, has the solutions to all the problems that we face. It will take intervention from God to save mankind from himself. You know, during hard times, people tend to close ranks and pull together to help each other. It's happened in the past, and it's happening now. If you look around, you'll see families doing what they can to help each other as they lose jobs and homes, their 401ks, and their insurance benefits and everything else. We may not know of anyone directly who is suffering, but there are many people in this country who are really down and out and don't even have enough to eat. Survival is the number one priority for many. And even the relief agencies are stretched to the limit and are begging for help. We are warned that these days would come, and they are the result of the course that we have chosen to follow. It didn't have to be this way, but we chose the way that we wanted to go. In Deuteronomy 28, many call the blessings and cursings chapter, it begins by listing all the blessings that we will receive if we obey God and keep His commandments. And then down in verse 15, it lists the curses that will come if you refuse to do as we're commanded. You skip down to verse 20. It says, the Eternal will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. And then look over in verse 28 and 29. It says, the Eternal will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Are we not blind in this country today and groping in the dark? And then over in 43, verse 43, it says, the alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head and you will be the tail. What about the illegal alien situation we have today? And I predict it won't be long until they all receive amnesty and be American citizens. And what country do we loan to today? We give away billions of dollars, but we don't lend to any nation. The United States is the greatest debtor nation on the face of the earth. Do any of these things resemble the things that are affecting us today? We're all aware of the problems around us, but we're helpless to do anything about them. So where does that leave us, the people of God's church, at this particular time in history? First of all, we need to stop and think. We need to recognize what is important, really important, to us and to our future in God's kingdom. We need to get our priorities in order. All that we have going on around us in this world and in our lives will pass. We may have some hard times ahead of us in the future and many trials, but we'll get through them. Everything we see around us in this physical world is physical and temporary, and in time it will all pass away. And we can't allow ourselves to get bogged down in them, so much so that they cause us to lose sight of our real purpose in this life. We need to stop every now and then and ask ourselves some serious questions. And the spring holy days are a good time to do that. Ask yourself, what is really important to me? What am I doing that will endure? And why? And what is my real purpose for being? And we all know the answers to these questions. We're preparing for the day, and that day will come just as sure as that sun out there will continue to rise and set every day. We are preparing for the day when we will shed this mortal flesh, this temporary abode, and inherit eternal life. The day when we will step over into that spiritual dimension that we can't even fully comprehend now. When we will leave the bounds of all things physical and become like God. We will help Christ to re-educate all of humanity and to correct all the wrong that we see around us in the world today. And to rule with Him in His kingdom, His world-ruling government. Will we be ready? We have been called to be a part of His cabinet, to be at the very hub of His government. We're being vetted now, to use a political term, or as the Bible says, we're being judged now. Now, life for us has now been given a real purpose, much more than just filling time between birth and death. You know, it won't matter on the day after we're gone how famous we were. It won't matter how much money and property and things that we accumulated, and we won't be able to take any of it with us. And whether we're 25 or 105, life will still be over. At that point, our fate is sealed. We can't go back and change anything in our past. And we can't undo anything that was done or do something that we should have done. We have to get ready today. Our life is fragile and temporary. And if it were not for God's plan for all of us and for all of creation, that would be the end of the matter. But we know from God's Word that this is not the end. A new phase of God's plan is about to begin, and we were called to have a major part in it. And we have a job to do in the future, much greater than anything that we can imagine or comprehend. Greater than anything that we have ever done in this life. We were given a purpose for our life when God called us, and we accepted that call when we were converted and baptized. But we know that life can be hard, and we can be overwhelmed by circumstances and pressures, and sidetracked by pressures that seem to come on us from every direction. But we can't let things in this life be so consuming that we become confused and doubtful and allow these things to take over our lives. Brethren, we cannot allow ourselves to be buffeted about by confusion and doubts. There will be hard times and trials ahead for God's church. We're told that. But we must put our faith and our confidence in God that He will bring us through and deliver us just like He promised to do. Now, America has lost confidence. We're confused, filled with doubt about the future, blind and without real leaders. We in God's church cannot allow ourselves to fall into that same pit as others and to let uncertainty and doubt and lack of confidence creep in and consume us. We can't allow ourselves to fail because of laziness or bitterness or weakness or because we procrastinate. Failure is just not an option. And we're not playing church here. Our eternal life is at stake. But how can we as Christians stay focused and confident? And where should our confidence be when everything around us seems to be coming apart? Paul said in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." God called us. He's working with us to perfect us. And God finishes what He starts. He don't do things halfway, and He won't abandon us or quit on us. And we can be confident of that. The only way that we can fail is if we quit on God and give up. Philippians 4, verse 13 says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And we can find confidence in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the eternal, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So we have been chosen by God Himself for salvation. He wants us to be in His kingdom. Look at verse 14. "It was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We were called to become like Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, He tells us what we need to do to be successful. We need to stand firm and continue on the course that we started out on and not give up. There's more reassurance in chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "But the Eternal is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." So we're not in this battle alone. God is with us. But we are living in the physical world, the here and the now. And we have bills to pay, and aches and pains to deal with, and job and family problems. How can we stay focused on the really important things, our spiritual growth and development, and our future in God's kingdom? How can we keep our priorities in the proper order with all of these immediate problems to deal with? Now, all of us as human beings have similar traits and ways and weaknesses. Who among us hasn't said at one time or another, tomorrow I'm going to go and do such and such. Or next week I'm going to go and do this or that. Or next month we will do this or that. We shouldn't do that. In James 4, verse 13, says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." And then over in Proverbs 27, verse 1, it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And then in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or the grave where you are going." And the last part of verse 11, it says, "For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time." So we don't know how long we have here on this earth. We humans push our mortality off into the future. We don't want to face it or deal with it today. We procrastinate and put things off, and we shouldn't do that. We just don't see the urgency of acting today. We assume that there will always be another day, and there will be, but maybe not for us individually. So we need to be close to God at all times and be prepared today. Now, there have been some tragic events in the news in the last few weeks and that have really made me stop and think. And if we can learn from the events that we see around us and that others have experienced, maybe we can avoid some of the same things. You may have seen it on the news about 3 or 4 weeks ago about this story about this young actress. She was 45 years old with two young boys under 14. She was a successful actress with a bright future. She had beauty, wealth, fame, everything going for her. She had no reason to think that life wouldn't continue to be as good in the future. Well, her and her two boys were on a ski vacation in Canada, when she took what she thought was a simple fall while skiing. She didn't think she was hurt. She didn't hit anything like a tree or a rock. She fell in the snow. So she didn't seek medical attention right away. But after a few hours, she began to have headaches that continued to get more severe, and she was rushed to the hospital. She was later flown back to New York, where she died the next day. Now, the ski trip that she and her boys were enjoying together with no reason to be concerned about anything but having a good time together ended in tragedy. And the next day, she was on a table in the medical examiner's lab being autopsied. Now, what a tragedy for this family. And what a change of events. She or they had no idea such a thing would ever happen. She was looking forward to tomorrow and to next week and to next year, as we all are. How quickly things can change. Just last week, a local news anchor in Nashville was on an outing with his friends in his hometown of Augusta, Georgia. They went down there to see the Masters Golf Tournament. And he was taking them on a tour of the places where he grew up and his old hangouts, and he suddenly collapsed and died on the street. With no warning, he was buried yesterday. Similar things happened to people in God's church. Two ladies in God's church, a mother and daughter, were on their way to were on their way to visit family and to keep the spring holidays just last week when they were killed in a tragic car accident. I'm only saying this because to help us to realize how quickly our plans and our lives can change. As we saw in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, what may seem to be really important today to us our plans and what we're going to do tomorrow or next week or next month may not be important at all when tomorrow gets here. Our whole world can change in an instant. Last year at the feast, my wife was having a conversation with a lady when all of a sudden the lady suffered a massive stroke. She just stopped talking, collapsed. And she has since regained some of her emotion and her motor skills and mobility, but her life and the lives of her family have been greatly altered. Her independence and their daily activity has changed drastically. Now, how do we know that we won't suffer a similar fate? As I said before, we push our mortality off into the future. We look at the return of Christ as an event that will happen sometime in our lifetime. Whether it's in a few years or more than a few, we just don't know. We know it won't be today or tomorrow or next week, as some people believe. So as a result of that, we tell ourselves we have plenty of time to do all the things that we need to do to get ready and to make our and to make the changes in our lives that we need to make. So we procrastinate. And we all know what Matthew 24 says, verse 42, says, be on the alert. We don't know when he's coming. So we have to be ready at all times. Verse 43 says that if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. And then in verse 44 it says, for this reason, we also must be ready. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says basically the same thing. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the eternal will come just like a thief in the night. But down in verse 4, it says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or darkness. And verse 6 says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And I'll add, close to God and ready. We have been enlightened and warned ahead of time. And there is no reason for us to be unprepared and not be ready. And then down in verse 8, it tells us what we need to do to be ready. Over in 2 Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul was confident. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the eternal, the righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Paul was confident. He knew what was awaiting him. And we have to be confident as well. Confidence is very important if we're going to finish the course and run a good race. Not confidence in our own abilities or our own goodness, but confidence in God who has called us and has promised to bring us through all of the trials and bring us into His kingdom. We know what God can do, and we know He will do what He says He will do. So we don't have to live with doubts and uncertainty about our future or in fear of, as the world around us does. We must fight the good fight as Paul did, and we can know and be confident of the reward awaiting us. We have to remember at all times what is really important to us and stay close to God. Don't put off what we need to do today until tomorrow. Don't let a single day go by without going to God and acknowledging our failings and asking for His help to do better and to have confidence that He will help us. If we do these things, we can be confident as Paul was. We have done our best. Hebrews 10, verse 35, says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. As these days of unleavened bread 2009 come to an end, let us continue to stay close to God and strive to become more and more like Him, and to be ready and alert at all times, so that when we are called to stand before Christ, we can do so with confidence, knowing that we have done our best.
Couldn't have asked for better weather. You know, it's not hot and it's not cold. It's just beautiful. I want to start this message with a corny story. Not exactly original, but we do what we can. There's a famous philosopher and atheist walking through the woods thinking to himself how beautiful the animals are. He's really into environmental extremism and nature and how wonderful the trees are. He hugs a couple trees and how powerful the rivers are as he walks through the forest. And as he's walking along, he hears something rustling at a distance. He looks back over his shoulder and he sees an 8-foot grizzly bear. And the grizzly bear starts running in his direction. Even though the grizzly bear is probably 600, 700, 800 pounds, he can really move. And he's running as fast as he can. He looks back over the shoulder. The grizzly bear is closing the distance. He's running further. Looks back over the shoulder. The grizzly bear is still closing on him. and he's really running and out of breath and really scared. And suddenly, he falls on the ground. The grizzly bear stands over him. With one paw, is getting ready to disembowel him. And suddenly, he says, "God, help me." And suddenly everything freezes completely. He says, "God, I want to be a new man. I know I've been telling people for years that you don't exist and that you know, everything in this world is just a cosmic accident and there is no planning. And, you know, I really was stupid of me. I want to be a new man, a different man." And God says, "Well, you know, you've denied my existence all these years and been teaching others that, you know, my creation is just as beautiful as it is. It's nothing but an accident. And now you want to become a believer and you want to be a new man." And the atheist looks into the light and says, "Well," because he's seeing a bright light, "I guess I'd be a hypocrite to suddenly ask you to treat me as a solid Christian now, after all these years of saying that you don't exist. Could you maybe make the bear a Christian?" The powerful voice inside the light says, "Okay, very well then." And suddenly the bear takes his paw down. He doesn't disembowel it. He puts his two paws together and he says, "I thank you, Father, for the meal that you have so bountifully provided." I know it's an old story. Amen. But all joking aside, God does require us to become a new man. That's really the battle, to become a new man. And during the days of unleavened bread, we should strive on becoming a new man. Most of what we're going to talk about today is in Ephesians 4. I'm going to go right to the heart of the matter, and then we'll look at the advice that's in Ephesians 4 for us. We'll, except for one scripture, we'll stay in this one area. Ephesians 4:22. So Ephesians 4:22 reads, 22-24, Paul says, "That you put off concerning the former," it should be conduct, the way the language is done today, "the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind," you know, the real mind or heart, verse 24, "that you put on the new man," that you put on the new man, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And I think the Passover unleavened bread season is also about putting to death the old man. Because in the symbolic sense, when he went under the water of baptism, he was in a watery grave, the old man died, and when the new man came up and they laid hands on him or her, and God just crowded out a little bit of the carnality, as a man told me when I got baptized, that new creature in you is a new man that's starting to grow, right, you know, inside the spirit of man. Obviously, it's a process. It'll take time. It'd be nice if we could say we're going to instantly be a new person. But all of us should commit to the process of trying to be a new person, putting the old man to death and being a new person. Verse 17 and to 19 in Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of their blindness of heart, who being past feeling, in other words, they really don't care about righteousness and that sort of thing, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, they're just pouncing on hedonistic things and pagan things that have no interest in God. That's the old man. Now, I know we could argue that our world that we grew up in was not purely pagan. And that's probably true. And many of us knew a little bit about Jesus Christ, even when we were Baptists and Methodists and Jehovah's Witnesses and whatever. But our world is plunging fast into the direction of pure hedonistic paganism. James Dobson was on TV last night. I heard him on the radio the day before that. Basically, he was saying, now he's saying the media took him out of context, but he did say, though the context was we should keep battling, he did say we're losing the cultural war. And we lost some major battles. He said that he feels that society is being overwhelmed with evil. He talked about the internet and how they blocked pornography in the 80s, and I won't go into everything he said. But he says since then, things have been falling the other way, and society is getting worse and worse and worse. And for instance, they're, at least in college calendars, and what I see, they're taking Christ's name out of the, and many places in the public square, they're taking Christ out of Christmas and Easter. And I realize he didn't belong there. But think about it. When you take Christ out of Christmas and Easter, what have you got left? Pure paganism, don't you? They call it the holiday season. And the spring holiday season. And it's all about, you know, Santa Claus and Christmas trees and Easter eggs. If someone from the pagan days of, you know, the Roman Empire, from Ephesus, if you could bring them back to life, they say, well, it sure looks awful familiar to me. The fertility goddess stuff. It looks, you know, we're pretty much moving in that direction. And with new technology, I think we can dive into hedonism probably in faster ways than they could in those days. So a lot of what he said, even though this is a somewhat Christian nation, I qualify that statement, we are pretty much getting that way. And it's going to get worse. You know that others have said that younger people are not attending any church. And they did some surveys on the Bible. And people under about 45, the Bible has very little credibility to them. That's just another way of saying, as James Dobson says, we're moving more and more into a purely hedonistic, pagan, it's pleasure above all else world. You know, I was thinking about they're talking about the war on drugs. And all the Mexican gangs fighting Mexico for control of Mexico. One of the things that fuels that those drug cartels is the tremendous demand for drugs. Isn't that pretty much a way of saying that people want pleasure no matter what? One of my students was telling me yesterday, you know, anyway, he promotes Skoll and at the various bars around town, that smokeless tobacco. Anyway, but his main thing was, is we should make marijuana legal. And I won't go into his arguments. You know, you could argue it either way. But the issue is people want pleasure more than being responsible. Surely everybody knows that heroin, cocaine, meth, and probably a whole bunch of other things are not good for you. And they're dangerous. You deal with dangerous people and you buy it. But they want the pleasure so much that they don't care. And pretty much that's the way things are. Verse 20. But you have not all so learned Christ. Verse 21. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct. That's what it really should be in the modern language. It was put off the conduct of the old man. Former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You know how when you want to desire something that's not good for you, it deceives you. You know, it takes higher levels of meth to keep the high that you want. You can't control those kinds of things. They deceive you and they destroy your life. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You'll become a new man. And during these 7 days of unleavened bread, we should try to focus on being reborn to be more like Jesus Christ. Selfless like Jesus Christ. Serving like Jesus Christ. Loving like Jesus Christ. And obedient like Jesus Christ. Instead of the old man. Verse 24, which is, you know, pleasure above all else and various other sundry self-centered things. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And here's a question that, and this is really kind of embarrassing when you say it. After you got baptized, could people see a difference? Say, maybe after you're baptized 2 or 3 years, could people see a difference in you, the old man and the new man? Could they see you being more selfless, being more, just a better person with more character? And even now, can people see a difference in you than the rest of the people in the world? You know, that's embarrassing. Some of us would have to admit, well, I don't know if I'm... But we really need to work on it so that someday people would say, you know, there was something different about you. I don't know what it was, but you were more trustworthy. You were more whatever. Obviously, we all have a lot of changes to make. It's a tough process. And human nature doesn't roll over easily, as we all know. And what we need to do is ask Christ to help us, because we can't do it on our own. And that's why God didn't call the best, the most righteous, the most talented, the most gifted. He called the little people of the world, because he wants to get the credit, and that will also prevent us from becoming a problem, thinking we're too important than we are. But we need his help to do it. We want to become more unleavened, become more Christ-like. It's a tough process. And most of all, I think we need the faith to trust God, that God can change us. No matter what your problems may be and attitudes, and trust that if you do your part, God can change you. God can make you a new man. And we may not see it, you know, the changes, but little by little by little, we should be changing. I know we have our ups and downs in life, but it should be on an upward trajectory, slowly getting more like the new man. But we do need to do our part to become more unleavened. We have to get Christ in our heart symbolically. And as we eat unleavened bread, we're ingesting Christ, and we're symbolically putting Christ in us. I think the biggest thing we need to do to become more like Christ, to be the new man, is to listen spiritually. To spiritually listen. Now, how do we listen to God? The number one thing we do is read the Bible for deep, true meaning. Old Testament and New Testament. You know, it really surprised you. Let's say if you do a study on the Book of Kings. A lot of that is about, because most of history is about wars and bad leadership. But as you read through it, you'll see the many lessons. You know, the bad kings, they turned from God and they weren't blessed. And there's a lot of moral lessons are there. Even prophecy. A lot of that is really moral lessons. Why? Let's say if we were to argue that America is not being blessed weather-wise, at least to some extent. Why is that true? Because in the public square, we're turning away from God. We're not a Christian nation, in case you didn't know that. There's a lot of things to be gotten out of the Bible, and you can get a lot from Bible aids as long as you know how to take them. In other words, you can learn a lot from various commentaries, but when they get to things like the Trinity, Sunday, Christmas, Easter, the immortal soul, ever-burning hell, you know, just to turn that part off, you know, because they mean well, but they don't know. But try to get the true meaning out of the Bible in your own personal Bible study. Secondly, be attentive in church, because in church, this book is being expounded to you, and hopefully not just by the people that are speaking, but by the Holy Spirit working through those people. So in other words, God is speaking to all of us by inspiring the person who's in front of you. And I believe you can prove that in the Bible. And we can also learn from each other, like iron sharpens iron. You can learn more of what God wants you to know by coming to church and listening to what God has inspired. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. I want to try to reinforce what I said about the Holy Spirit inspiring what is preached. 1 Peter 1. We're going to read 1 Peter 1. Verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12. Now, 1 Peter 1, 11. And, of course, he's talking about the prophets and things. And he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, you know, the God Spirit, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, meaning, you know, the ones who were teaching in the New Testament times, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is helping them preach. Sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. I interpret that to mean... You know, the angels know a lot of things, of course, and they've been around all these years, and they've even helped, you know, prophets and Daniel. But there are some things being preached, at least they are being preached in the churches during Peter's time, which even angels were listening to. You know, the angels said, wow, I didn't really understand that. I mean, think about that. He's saying things that are being preached in those New Testament churches through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even angels were listening to. Because, you know, they're higher and greater than mankind and intelligence. And obviously they've been around to see all these things in history. Even they're learning some things. So if angels can learn things from inspired messages, we certainly should. Now, going back to where we were in Philippians. But one way you can listen to God is by listening to the things that God inspires. Because I believe the Holy Spirit can inspire messages. Even angels learn new things. and, of course, the third point I wanted to make, the first point was read the Bible for deep meaning. Two, be attentive in church because the Holy Spirit inspires messages. And three, work at following what we learn. Those of you learn that God hates something, then you should try to avoid it, right? And all the other, there's just so much advice in the Bible, practical advice and spiritual advice. Going back to Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25 reads, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In other words, if you lie to other members of the church and plot and scheme, all you're doing is tearing down trust among church members. And that's a bad thing. That's what the old men would do. And, you know, in the world, people are always plotting and scheming and lying to each other and maneuvering and conning each other. but the new man should not do that. Verse 26 and 27. Be you angry and sin not. Let the sun go down upon your wrath. Or let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. In other words, what he's saying is, if you have a problem between you and someone else in the church, try to iron it out immediately before the sun goes down. Try to work it out as best you can. And I would just add, even if you can't work it out, because they don't want to talk to you or they're mad, you have to turn your anger down and forgive them. Because if you don't, it's like you're giving an opening to the devil. You know, in those days, they had big walls to protect cities. And if the enemy could just breach the wall in any one place, they'd stream in there and, you know, conquer the city. Well, that's what he means by giving an opening to the devil. The moment you get angry in an unforgiving spirit, it's like opening a door for the devil to drive his troops in there and mess over your spirit and mind, bring in the old man and bring you down. So we have to work out issues immediately. If you can't solve them, forgive the person. Remember, the old man loves to hold grudges. Some people, you've seen some mean old men, they just kind of love nursing a grudge. It's like, anyway, I have a relative or two I can think of. But anyway, some people love being mean and ugly and vengeful. Well, that's not the new man. The new man is knows that unforgiveness gives the devil a foothold in your heart, and the new man is not going to do that. Even if somebody gets away with cheating you or whatever, rather than stay angry for the next 10 years, which hurts your health and doesn't necessarily do them any harm, you're better off to forgive them if you can't work it out and just go on about your life. Another corny story. I probably shouldn't tell it, but I will anyway. After booking my 80-year-old grandmother on a flight from Florida to Nevada, I called the airline to go over her special needs. The representative listened patiently as I requested a wheelchair, you know, special attendant with a wheelchair to meet her, for my mother because of her arthritis and her impaired vision, almost to the point of near blindness. My apprehension lightened a bit when the woman assured me that everything would be taken care of. A stewardess would meet her in the airport, wheel her through all the gates of security, and they'd get her into her airplane seat. And I thanked her profusely. "Oh, you're welcome," the airline stewardess said. "And we've got special deals, by the way," she said cheerfully. "Will your grandmother be needing a rental car?" Everybody isn't smiling. And I realize that some people here that are close to 80 are quite good drivers, and this is, you do quite well. The point of that story was going to be, it's like they couldn't see the obvious. If she can't even walk in the airlines, they're going to, but they make money off rental cars. They do, they get a cut. Whenever we book a flight, I say, "Do you want a rental car?" But sometimes in this world, people can't see the obvious. They can't see the obvious wiles of the devil. So let's go on and look at some advice on the wiles of the devil and how to fight the old man and be a new man. Verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to them that needs." In other words, if your problem was stealing before, you should work hard so that you can not only have enough to take care of yourself and not have to steal, but you can even be generous to other people who are in need, which is good advice. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." I think the devil loves for us to slander each other. By the way, one definition of the word devil is slanderer. I mean, that's a definition of the devil, slanderer. And if we slander each other, are we doing the devil's work? Think about it. I mean, there are some issues you have to discuss here and there. You may have to tell people if certain people have a bad problem. But still, if we go around and we spend most of our effort slandering each other, some people even slander people who have been dead for half a decade. That's their main thing. And I'm thinking, boy, the devil must really love you. So we need to watch our tongues, that we build people up in our speaking and not tear them down. Going on to verse 30 through 32. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I was thinking about that word, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at it this way, God's power is so great, he's probably comparable to us, you know, as a big, strong man compared to a bunch of little bitty ants. I mean, in power, and even greater than that. Well, if an ant gets stepped on, you're not going to grieve too much, are you? You know, maybe there are a few crazy people that would, but you know what I mean. Considering God's greatness and his power, if he grieves for us when we're spiritually tearing ourselves down, doesn't that tell you how much God loves us? Think about it. Because, you know, if somebody's tearing themselves, destroying themselves through dishonest behavior and malicious behavior and other moral decadence, if you don't really care about them, you wouldn't be grieved. But if you saw, say, your son or daughter doing those things, you'd be grieved at heart, wouldn't you? The very fact that the Holy Spirit can grieve for us tells you how much God loves us. It's good to remember that during the days of unleavened bread, because we know that God gave his son for us. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. In other words, bitterness and anger is an opening to the devil, but the new man is fed by kindness and forgiveness. We want to be the new man, kindness and forgiveness. Remember, God cares about us, and he hates it when we're destroying our own character. Remember the days of unleavened bread, that God loves us, and he wants to help us bury the old man. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children. I think some translations say imitators of Christ. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Because the Passover unleavened bread season represents God giving his son and Christ giving himself for us. Verse 3. But fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among you, has become saints. You know, avoid sex sins or even flirtatious coarse talk, you know, in the office place regarding that subject, which could lead to problems. Avoid all those things. Verse 4, and I think the filthiness and foolish talk kind of fit into that, which are mentioned in verse 4 and 5. And you want to avoid all those things. Verse 8, for you are sometimes darkness. You know, I looked at verse 8. What surprises you? He doesn't say you were in the past influenced by darkness, or you were in the past in darkness or surrounded by darkness. He said you were darkness. Isn't that surprising? That's what he tells the pagans. Well, it does apply to us to some extent. When you were in the world, we were darkness. Now we should come to the light, come out of darkness. Reading verse 8 again. For you are sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. In other words, you walk in the light, you know, show the fruits of being in the light. Verse 13 and 14. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. In other words, it should show itself. Wherefore, he says, awake you that sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. And that's actually a quotation from the Old Testament. See you that you walk circumspect, not as fools, but as wise, And the point is, it's wake up from dead living and follow the new man. verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, don't waste opportunity because we're in evil days that are going to be trying to decadently pull us down. And the devil is going to be working to pull us down. It's a spiritual battle. And you never know how many holy days we have yet in normal circumstances. There are people who say, we may have only have two or three more feasts under normal circumstances than the world may be in turmoil. I'm not predicting that. But it's a possibility. You know what I mean? So don't waste the time. Use these holy days as we should. So remember, number one, strive to be a new man. How? By listening to God through deep Bible study and listening for the deep meaning of church. Secondly, do the things that the Bible and the sermons inspire you to do. Forgive others. Pull away from the darkness of this world, the paganized hedonistic society. You know, don't steal, lie, hold grudges. And most of all, become imitators of Christ and then really be unleavened.